So we have 2 Thessalonians. It's a follow-up letter to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, some of the topics that were dealt with are kind of coming back and visited at. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians that Paul speaks about the second coming of Christ, and if you just flip back a page, you can see on chapter 4, verse 15, so it says, the Lord, we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we meet the Lord and be ever with him. So this is the idea that he's placed in their minds, and so he's going to follow up on that. So we're going to hit that in just a second. So we'll leave that to kind of the main course for tonight. But before we do that, I wanted to touch on something, because when you look at Paul's letters, a lot of his letters, he starts off and he gives a greeting. But then he says something like grace and peace, or he says, I give thanks for you. And I think that one of the fathers said something which really touched my soul. So I'm raising kids, right? I got 2 kids. I don't know where they are now. They're not here. They're gone? Good. Right, so any of you that have raised children, and or any of you that have been children, probably understand that being a parent is challenging in one particular aspect that was touched on tonight, which is the idea of giving thanks. It says that Paul here in the first verse, he says we're bound to give thanks to God always for you. As a parent, he's a spiritual parent, and there's an extension of this idea to us as physical parents, and also just as people that might be older than somebody else or in a position of authority or responsibility or whatever. There's this responsibility that if you teach and you give out and you feed somebody, you're bound to be thankful to God for what happens in their life, the good things that happen. So the Apostle Paul starts his letter by saying, after the greeting, he says, grace to you and peace. And then he says right away, I'm bound, he says, along with my brothers that are serving, to give thanks for you always. And he starts to see the good things that are done in him. I thought to myself, how much of an accusation could I make against my own self for my lack of thankfulness for people in my family that are under me, especially children, young children that are challenging at times. It's so easy to begin to become negative. Instead of thank for what's good in their life, you start to focus on all the stuff that's not so good. There's usually enough of that. If you look at anybody's life, right? We're weak, we're sinful, we're rebellious, we have to be taught, we're off the way sometimes. Particularly when we're younger, we're learning to find our way to the Lord, hopefully. There's a lot of stress that comes in. It's easy to begin to get this negative mindset. And I catch myself. When I saw this, I said, I am guilty of a negative mindset where instead of giving thanks to God for someone, for the blessing that I have, and the challenge even to be thankful for that, yes. It's so easy to get, oh, this person's such a pain and a negative. I might be better off without them, blah, blah, blah. All these thoughts that come into your brain.
Not our kids.
And all these negative. So this is a realistic thing to think about and talk about. Instead of giving thanks, this is the apostolic mind, is I'm giving thanks for all the good things, for your faith that's abounding. Well, and it goes into charity towards one another. We glory about your patience and faith and tribulations and suffering. And so he's right away pointing out to them the things he's thankful for. So there's 2 aspects to this. Number one, instead of complaining, or woe is me, or boo-hoo, or whatever your response could be, the giving of thanks to God for them is good, but also to point out to them, as he does in this letter, that, hey, you guys have endured tribulation, you've been loving and kind to one another, you've done all these great things. And so he's pointing out both to them and to God how thankful he is for their progress in the faith. I wonder, we took an autopsy of our last day or 2 or 3 or last week or so, how much thankfulness we had for people that are challenging to us particularly, I would say. But just in general, I could count like on one time, how many times, on one hand, maybe one finger, how many times I was thankful in the last few days. But I can tell you, there was probably dozens of times I was complaining. But certainly whatever the ratio is, it's more towards the, you know, corrective and not giving thanks the way the apostle does. And so I wonder how much of our failures, how many of our failures could be traced to as parents, as teachers, as bosses, as co-workers or whatever, to this failure to give thanks. I wonder how many could be trace to that. And I think that the other thing that's interesting is that we can say that Thanksgiving was, for Paul, not just his mere words, but it was his life. This is what he did. This is how he lived. And so for him, when he looked at somebody, when he looked at a situation, his life was focusing on the positive things and he was giving thanks. That was his nature. The old man, which was negative, was gone. And the new man was there, which saw things totally different than I see things, and perhaps than you see them. So he looks at somebody, no matter who they were, and saw things to be thankful for. I tend to look at things and see people and say, all the things I got to correct them. There's a lot of things, usually.
Do you think, I mean, it sounds like they're pretty good. Like,
these guys were pretty good, yeah. Okay. But he gives thanks to, he says, give thanks at all times. The last verses is the last chapter before. He says, you know, in everything give thanks, rejoice evermore. This is his counsel. He never says complain evermore. You know? Or berate people constantly. You know, or correct them constantly, you know. It's a totally different mindset. Don't you think? Then how we operate day to day. I don't know, what do you think about that? Maybe you think I'm all wet or something, making out of a molehill. What do you think?
But if you don't complain or you're not thankful either, if you just kind of middle.
Is that what you are?
You don't complain.
Well, does he ever say be neutral all the time?
Yeah, no, that's exactly.
There's no commendation for that.
Well, it says that correction is, to be corrected is to be loved. But does correction always mean love?
Well, I'll tell you what. Here's the deal. The Bible says that the chastening of the Lord is valuable in
right,
all things, right?
That's what I'm referring to.
It doesn't say that our chastening is always profitable.
Right, that's what I'm asking. You know,
so I think our chastening can be profitable if it's done in the right spirit, right?
Right.
So
exactly.
We're not supposed to never discipline children or tell people they're doing something wrong. Right. But I think the mindset that's behind that is really, really important for success and for God's blessing. So, I mean, of all of us, I think we can probably say that amen to this, and that that Paul's nature, his inner man, was changed so that his perspective on everything was quite different than we who are still laboring to become Christ-like. I don't know. As a parent, you probably see this doing, right?
Well, that's kind of like the book that we gave you, the Parenting Towards the Kingdom.
Yes. I do remember that. And some of the things I talked to you about out of that were precisely this.
And we listened to him at the conference, and he just talked about, like, before you react, like, just take a moment, like, take a breath, which is like
first.
A prayer, basically. Which is also another way of looking at, like, raising kids instead of always reacting, praying first, which is maybe what this is in the beginning, too, you know?
Yeah. Well, Thanksgiving, I bet, by its nature, is prayer, right? So you're approaching God, and you're giving thanks to God and to other people. But there's a prayerful, meditative side to this that is speaking to what you just said. If you're in that state, you're less likely. When you're in communion with God, you're not likely to act in the flesh. It's like how many people were really sinning in our service for the last half an hour, 40 minutes, 5 minutes, however long we're in there. So we sanctified at least that amount of the time, right? So when we're in a prayerful way, Carolyn, then we can approach things better. And when we see ourselves not, we know we're not in prayer. So many times I can catch myself and just see, this is totally the flesh I'm in. It may be brainy, it may be smart, it may be like coherent, it may be logical, but it's not divine. Whatever it is, I can justify it a lot of ways, but not find that God's really in a lot of it.
Yeah, and then just speaking to the thanking God for the suffering. We kind of spoke about that at the women's retreat. Like, one of the people that we read about went into the desert, and so we talked about, like, well, what's our desert? Like, the place where you have nothing, and God meets you there. sorry, I lost my thought. But, like, I've just been reading about the fathers and mothers that go out to the desert, and, like, there's this idea of thanking God for your... I mean, they're going out to suffer, to have
right.
Pain. They're choosing to suffer, and thanking God for that. But I've just been specifically thinking about that with people, like, in my life. Because without them, if everything was just easy, I wouldn't be learning the things that I'm learning and practicing, like, the spiritual things that I'm practicing. if it were just easy and everyone would listen.
Right, so in a way you go to your own desert to find not just comfort per se, but maybe affliction in a way. I mean, it's odd. You want to say something else?
No.
Okay. In verse 4, he says something interesting also, too. He says that we glory in you and the churches of God. For what? What's he glory in there? What are the words that catch your right after that? He glories in what? For what? Is he glorying? He's glowing out to all the churches and bragging about what? His fruit, his spiritual fruit in them. And what is that fruit that he's bragging about? What's it say?
Watching them grow as Christians.
Right, and what's that growth? And how does he? What's the manifest token he's speaking about here? What's the obvious change in their life? Or what's he glorying about?
Patience and faith.
Yeah, it says patience and faith in what? In what?
In tribulations.
Right. In tribulations, which you endure. What he's talking about is this. For anyone, for a priest or a pastor or a bishop, patriarch, for a parent, what we really can glory in is when our children are strong, and that's proven in the hour of suffering. Like you just said a minute ago, right? You don't know really what you have until you go to suffering.
What you don't have.
Right, or what you don't have also, yeah, exactly. Right. Right, and so this idea is that he's glorying about them and feeling that God's really blessed him through their ability to grow as evidenced by enduring, it says, that's the word, for a long time, enduring tribulations, persecutions with patience and faith. Their faith is what he's actually glorying about. That's made manifest in these tribulations and trials. So, as a father, spiritual father or mother, you don't always seek to shield people from the suffering. Like you just said about us, we seek it ourselves, right? For our own self. But it's easy to try to protect people from ever having to exercise faith through persecution, through suffering, through sorrow, through trials, through tribulations. But this is actually where their faith and their patience are going to bloom. So we have to get kind of an educated mind about this, and get God's mind about how we look at the suffering and things that might beset our children, our spiritual children, or whatever. So just an interesting thought there, that the glorying was over this enduring of suffering. And again, this is orthodox, right? That we not only endure it, but sometimes we even seek it. And so that's what fasting is, right? So now we're in the fast. So we're to some minor degree, we're suffering to some little degree, whatever we're able to bear and do. Each one of us does something different. But it's a struggle that we entered into voluntarily. So we don't always shield ourselves from struggle. If we do, we're just going to be weak, right? And I got, when I was reading all this and thinking about this, I got one little thought of my own, which is, it's this, and I was thinking about you, honey, with your studying. Think of your life as a vapor. It appears for a while, and then it fades away. It's short, right? And then I want you to think about a student. A really good student that wants to go to college and become a doctor like him. Spends a lot of time working what? It's deferred gratification. You're pushing off pleasure today to get more in the future. And that's the calculus, isn't it? The reward is worth the loss today. So we defer our gratification. We push off pleasing ourselves today, deny ourselves today, follow Christ today, if you will, like a student does for a period of time, for a season, so that they can enjoy a life basking in the benefit. Why are we as Christians not willing to do the same?
It takes a mature mind to do that. You have to be ready to pick it and think of it.
Why are we not willing to be like a student and put off a little bit of that joy, a little bit of that pleasure because we need to endure something, we need to toughen up? If we have the right mind, do we not believe? Like the student believes. You believe when you get out you're going to have a good job, right?
Hopefully.
Simply. I mean, right? Same with you, right? You study and you know, you can be a better pastor or whatever. I mean, we endure stuff as a student for a reason. particularly when you get to college, because then you're going, you don't have to do it. It's voluntary. You do it because in the long term you think it's better. And so your faith is actuating your actions today to deny yourself so you get a greater goal. That's a picture of the Christian life. And these people in Thessaloniki, which I've been to, by the way, is proof of how this is worth it. They're getting a commendation from the apostle. That's as if it were from the word of God himself. God saying, you do well. I am glorying in you. The Lord gets glory from us, just like he did from St. Nicholas, right? So God is looking for us to be willing to endure, to show our patience and our faith in enduring something that he puts upon us, our own spiritual struggles. If we go without spiritual struggles, if we avoid every spiritual struggle, if we allow people that are under our authority to avoid struggles, we do everybody a disservice. Because it's in the struggling that we get stronger.
Perhaps people around us do too. Perhaps it isn't just us that grow.
It's not just us.
When we exercise a good character, others absorb that example and possibly select it for the rest of their life. We don't, so it's also about investing in other people by just being a good person. It's not just us.
Well, your example is obviously seen by a lot of people. Yeah. There's a little ad on the radio now about marriage. How many people does your marriage touch? The answer is like hundreds, example. Marriage. And so the same thing with your endurance of suffering. When you do that, whether it's in a hospital bed or in economics or whatever it is, you endure it with a good spirit, God will allow other people to see that, and it'll be a testimony to them somehow. Well, anyway, so now we get to I'm going to skip a few things, because I want to get to this no matter what today. This whole issue of the second coming. Today, I'd say probably 8 out of 10 people that call themselves Christians probably believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. Have anybody ever heard of that? They're being taught it at Christian schools everywhere. Even though most pastors I know now preach it, but they don't believe it, which is really scary. But what is the pre-tribulational rapture? So let's talk about it, and then we're going to talk about why these next few verses really kind of are good for us to learn about. So I think I'm going to talk about this before, but what we believe is that there's a second coming to Christ. And it's also called in Scripture the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? We believe that's a one-time event. We don't believe Jesus comes 3 times, 4 times, 8 times, how many times you want, twice, whatever, 1.5 times. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back. And it's interesting because right when Jesus ascended, the angel was there and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heavens?" The same way that he came, he goes up, he's going to come back again. You say the times that he comes back again, he's going to come back? He's going to come. I'm going to come, one time. That's it. But Jesus could come back. So we believe this. This is really, one of the core things that keeps us going, like the student, right? We look at the fact that Jesus is going to come back. And so all this world at that time, it's going to be dealt with, everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly, and everything. And everything in between. From the beginning of time to the end, it's going to be it. And it's interesting because this all fits theologically well. Because we believe just like there was a creation, there was a beginning, right? In the beginning, right? God. In the end, 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus Christ, God, will be all in all. In the end, is God. He's still there. But we got a beginning and we got an end. So everything that God made is not like him. He's eternal. He was there in the beginning, way back before that. He'll be there in the end. But everything else has a beginning. In this material world he's created. And so we believe there's one coming. Many are teaching that there's several comings. They're teaching that Jesus comes at the end of a tribulation period, which we agree there exists a tribulation period. And he's going to come and take out the saints. There's going to be some sort of secret taking away of all the saints, but all the bad people are going to still be left. And then at the end of that, he's going to come back and do something called set up an earthly reign of 1,000 years. And at the end of that, he's really going to come. So it's really like three comings in this doctrine. I'm going to show you in one verse here. I think if you follow this, you'll have a real hard, easy time refuting this idea that there's multiple comings of Jesus, some partial, some full, whatever. There's just one. Everything's dealt with at once. So let's look at this next few set of verses in that mindset. So here's what the Lord says. Let's start in verse 4. And I'll read this and I'll kind of read through and I'll make comments. So we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So here's the context. Saints are suffering. And God's not going to stand by idly forever and watch this happen. At some point, you get your reward, O Christian, O schoolboy. You graduate and you get a job as an engineer or whatever, you know, and you make a good living and you're happy forever, evermore. So what he says then is, he says, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. So he's not denigrating suffering, which, by the way, is one of the things that the people do that believe in the rapture of the church, because they say that God hasn't appointed us to suffer. That's why we're not going to be here during the tribulation period. That's crazy. We just talked about suffering and the benefits of it, and God says there's benefits to it. Right? So since when do Christians suffer? By the way, tell it to all the martyrs. For hundreds of years, the church was persecuted like to the nth degree. Was that like God being nasty to saints? No. They've got high places in heaven that suffered for him during those martyrdoms. Right? He says, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So the question becomes, when is this going to happen? When do all these wrongs that have been done get righted? This is what he says. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. When? And to you who are troubled, rest with us. He's talked about Thessalonian Christians. He's talking about people that are troubled, that are suffering. He says that you're going to get your rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now you might say, okay, when's that? Well, it's when this happens. First of all, he comes from heaven and he's revealed with mighty angels. Angels are not patsies. Matter of fact, when the Lord said he could call legions of angels, 10,000 angels or whatever, down to take care of them and get them off the cross or do whatever else, only one angel is needed. One angel could vaporize anything they wanted to, because they're invisible, first of all. Nobody could kill them. But the fact is that the mighty angels are going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ when he's revealed. So this revelation is not secret. It's huge. It's a cataclysmic event in time. It's not secret. It's not partial. It's huge. Jesus comes with his mighty angels, and it says this is what he does when he comes. Two things. Number one, in flaming fire, he takes vengeance on them that know not the gospel. There's two classes here of people. There's those that don't know the gospel, which is the Gentile world, or the people that have never heard the gospel or whatever. They just live in ignorance and sin out there. And particularly, it means the world outside of the Jews, because the other ones are the ones that obey not the gospel. They had the gospel. They had the oracles of the prophets. They had Moses. They had a witness of the creation. All this, the nation of Israel being moved and protected throughout history and being made something of by great works of God. And they obeyed not this gospel. Everybody that was in these two camps, which is everybody, okay, is going to have vengeance taken upon their sinfulness. And it says they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from that moment, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of the power. And it says again, when? When, at the same time, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. You see, the coming of Christ is not like partial to deliver saints and 7 years later to rain down upon the unbelievers and then 1,000 years later to kind of finish the job. There's one time when God comes back. And when he comes back with his mighty angels. There's no doubt about it. It's not secret. You don't need to hear about it on the shortwave radio. You know, it's an event which is cataclysmic and which is changing and flaming fire. Now, if you read other places in the scripture, you can read, like particularly in Peter, it says that the world everything that we that now is it will be consumed by fire. So the second coming is a change, not just in the status of mankind's souls, but of the whole created universe that we know of. Things change radically. This world is going to be changed. It's not going to be the same. So just like there was a beginning that God created, God's in charge of the end of this. And whatever comes beyond that is a mystery to us in many ways. But we do know this, that the world's going to be changed. And at the same time he rescues his saints and gives rest to those that are troubled, he delivers up at the same time, simultaneously, the rest that know not or obey not the gospel to their judgment. And this is a just thing. By the way, we don't pray for people's destruction. There's nobody that should be praying for people to be destroyed in this day of judgment. Whether it's for them personally tomorrow because they're going to die tomorrow or the second coming occurs tomorrow. The view of a Christian is that this is the day of salvation. And as we said a few weeks ago in one of the studies, we should be praying for every single enemy of God. It's a hard thing to do, very hard. The few times when I've actually been able to practice this well, I've seen tremendous results. People that were actually enemies of mine. But it's very difficult to do, to pray for somebody that's against you, that's hurting you, that's murdering people or whatever. Very difficult. But God says this is a day of salvation, so we should have the mindset that God has about this. It's just a fact. We don't gloat in this. We're not happy about the judgment of the unbelievers, those that don't want to obey the gospel. We're sad about it, and we should be praying about it and doing and living like there's something we can do about it in this life while we have the time that we do have. It's short indeed. But God is calling us to have pity on them in a way, as he does, and to pray for them and to help as many as possible avoid such a fate. Right? Are there any questions about this? Does anybody think something different you want to talk about? Yeah, go ahead.
Right. I disagree.
Okay, good.
I'm not like bragging, but I've been Orthodox my whole life, and I haven't really thought about the end times, mm-hmm. which I think is interesting. But
Orthodox people don't think about the end times
a
lot.
Yeah, so I guess I kind of want to point that out.
Yeah.
So maybe my question would be like, how important do you think it is with the idea that instead of like the student who's like delaying gratification, I think mm-hmm. like Christians are. I mean, in a way, we're partaking of heaven in church, and we, Christ has come and destroyed death.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a way, the end is already, happened. In that sense, like he's destroyed death for us. So there's nothing.
Yes, he has, but we're still living it out.
Yeah, and I understand that we have to, be good Christians, to be happy, being close to God in the end.
Well, I think Paul was laying this out for people. He was treading a fine line, and the fathers wrote about this in this passage. Actually, your concern. What they said is that there's a tendency, and it was true in the early church, that they expected the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That he was coming right around the corner, like tomorrow, and they lived totally like that was true. Now there was some advantage to that. But there were some disadvantages to it. I've seen that in my own life before I became Orthodox with people that believed in this tribulation, rapture, all this stuff. What they were saying is, well, I remember driving home. I've maybe told you a story from Cedar Creek Correctional Facility, a federal prison where I used to do prison ministry with a guy who was a Protestant with me when I was still in the Brethren or Baptist. I don't remember what we were. But on the way back, we were talking about abortion clinics. And he said, don't worry about it. We're going to be out of here. So what you believe about the end times is very important. It impacts your life. And what Paul was trying to do is trying to thread, as we often so often do in the Orthodox world, the middle way, which is the balanced route, which is that we live in light of that, like the student. Okay? So we are willing to push off, right? But at the same time, we live in the eternal kingdom today, too. So it's not one or the other. It's both. And, so we have this balance that we're not slothful in our daily life. We don't neglect doing things physically. It's not just I'll pray for you, I'll actually do something. Right? And so there's that tangible aspect of it. But then there's also, we don't want our hearts to be absorbed with the temporal world, which is like one of the things that can happen. You know, we can go, those are the two extremes, like totally being deprived, totally not caring at all about what's going on around you because you're going to be gone tomorrow. Or the opposite. You know, totally getting wrapped up with it. So you got to stay, you got to thread the needle between the two extremes. You have to be willing to, yes, live for the kingdom, but also live for today. There's a balance there. And so that's, it's faith and works and action, I guess, in another kind of way, another way to look at it. I don't know if that helps at all, but go ahead.
just one other kind of insight on this point. The I guess I would make an argument, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the church lives her liturgy both with a view to the eschaton, the final coming, the end of all things, but also in an experiential way in which the eschaton, the end, is also a present reality, which we know through the Eucharist. And we look at Revelation 19 and see the culmination of the events in the apocalypse, culminating with the heavenly liturgy. But you can see it in this passage too, because the, as he said, you know, Paul says we're bound to give thanks for you. Well, thanks in the Greek,
exactly right.
Eucharist,
exactly.
Eucharistia. So Paul is giving Eucharist. He's truly showing what it means to live Eucharistically, sacramentally. And we do that every Sunday, every time we're in the presence of the elements, every time we're in the midst of the liturgy. We transcend temporal reality, and we have this kind of one foot in the now, but also one foot in the eschaton as a present reality at the same time.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, because you can take that and answer the question, well, why you should come to church. Why can't you just sit home and think about the eschaton? Why not? You know, one of the is what you just said there, because we're participating in eternity today. So we enter into the eternal banquet, which is being with Christ, in Christ, fully, mystically, in the Lord's Supper. So we take and eat the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. We drink it. And so there's this mystery, but it's being done, performed in the body with visible, tangible items and priests and people and singers and choirs and all this, or none of it, maybe very little of it. You know, you can do it in a prison camp on a tin can, or you can do it in a big cathedral somewhere, or you can do it like one-tenth of the way to the cathedral like we do. You know? But the point is, again, it's both. It's not either or. It's not all like ethereal. It's not all like physical. It's both. And I think that living in the kingdom today is what we all want to be doing. And how we do that is that God's inside of us, and he's spiritually there, present, the eternal God. But we're working in a body that's temporal, doing real things. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to do both. To not live in this world as if there was no eternity, but then not to live like there's only eternity. That's the danger, right? Some preacher I used to know used to say that, you know, you're so earthly, heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, I don't like that statement, because I think you can never be too heavenly minded. But what he meant was, you know, you could be walking around in a cloud, like in essentially useless to people around you. But I don't think that's really the case. But I think the point is taken that this, that we need to do both. We need to be serving God in the body, but serving him also in the spirit. Right? And that's the more important one, because your body will never go where your spirit isn't already.
Anybody remember, I mean, in the liturgy, like, what are the phrase? What is the part that's pointing to that end times? Because, I mean, I see that it's...
Everything about... From the early scriptural references to the eternal banquet. You have Abraham, right, and the icon of the Holy Trinity. You're familiar with Rube Love's icon of the Holy Trinity? Who is? We don't have one here, do we? Is there one somewhere?
Yeah. No, it's not Rube
Love. So what you see is that on that table, the bread and the wine, right? Symbolic of the body and the blood, right? So what the whole divine liturgy is wrapped up with the idea that we're heading towards an eternal banquet. And it's in Christ. He's the center. just like on that table that Rublev laid out. I'm sure there wasn't a table like that when the angels came and when the Holy Trinity manifested itself through them. But he drew up something symbolic that points us towards the centrality of Christ, the Eucharist, the supper, the liturgy, right? And our connection with eternal life. In other words, the way to the kingdom, the way to communion with God was through the body and blood. And so this is why Jesus said, if you don't drink my blood and eat my body, you don't have no part of me. And people heard it, and as we said, I preached it a few weeks ago, when they heard him say that, many of them left. They understood exactly what he was saying. It was not figurative. That Jesus meant what he said, but they couldn't have. They had no clue what he was talking about. So they just brushed it aside as being crazy. He's nuts. What are we going to do? Is it cannibalism? And the early pagans against the church, they accused us of being cannibals. Hearing just a few words, that's the body and the blood. They're crazy. What are they doing in there? But the centrality of this Christ, this body, this blood that would come from this Christ, this Savior, into communion with God is at the center of the liturgy. And so we mystically, enter into the heavenly sphere of communion of the eternal banquet in a temporal banquet. So that's a sum of my liturgy. We could talk about this for 100 hours. But
would you say that you could just, like, thinking of this thing that's going to come with swords and fires and angels, maybe gets me off track, I guess, personally. But thinking of, like, the crucifixion and the resurrection, like, that's something that I can see, I can taste it. Like, that's what I feel like the liturgy is focusing on.
It is. It's
and
not
focused. So you understand that this idea of eternity in that temporal God became man thing. Which is really powerful because then, somehow the body and the spirit are mixed together. And so you can understand this crazy end times with what happened 2,000 years ago. And just for me, I think...
Father, can I
go ahead.
Add just a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
In one of the reasons, until this was shown to me, I never really felt... Well, I don't think anybody feels comfortable reading the Revelation, but it didn't really make sense beyond just subjective conjecture as far as who thinks this and what have you. But throughout the first, especially chapters 5, 6, 9, 10, that area, you have these little snippets of what the heavenly liturgy looks like. And we have descriptions of the realm where Christ, our great high priest, is continually offering the one-time sacrifice of his body and blood to God the Father for us. And in my understanding, and please correct me if I'm wrong here, but until God becomes all in all, Christ is eternally offering that. In my understanding, that sacrifice is being offered in heaven even as we sit here. And so that's the heavenly liturgy, and we read in Revelation 19, the first half of the chapter, the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is kind of when all of those other pieces of Revelation, the violent bits, have transpired, the wedding feast, which we symbolically and mystically partake of through the earthly liturgy, is where I would be going with that. So I totally get what you're saying, because it would be very easy to, if you're thinking about the other aspects of the Revelation within the course of the liturgy, you'd lose it instantly. But just that mystical connection of that liturgy is always happening, and for us, until Christ and God become all in all, we get to experience that both mystically, but in a literal sense too. Participating in what Christ is offering.
There's a lot of references. You referred to Revelation chapter 5, and of course you see that all through that vision that John has, it's given to him to see and hear Jesus in heaven as referred to as the Lamb, right? So that brings us back to the slain Lamb, the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac as they went up to the mountain on Mount Moriah, right? So all these things tie together to lead us to the centrality of the crucifixion, the sacrifice, but then not that alone. What happens after that? Well, Christ ascended and he's in heaven, and he's there today. But he recognizes the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world for us. And so we have this really kind of deep theological concept that lurks behind like everything in our faith. And it's all through the scripture, from the last chapters, literally 21 in Revelation, from Genesis 1. Sin and redemption, right? The focus on the Redeemer. So this is the beauty of what we have just kind of laid out here. And when we think of like of the end, we should think of it as the reconciliation, not so much just the judgment. It's God setting things the way they should be. And it's easy to get lost up in seeing God as like is really at this time just being like vengeful. We have not that concept of God, not in this church. We see that whatever God's doing is merciful, and it's loving and kind, as we spoke about a few weeks ago, that God is always loving, no matter whether we see it or not. God is love. He's never known as hate. It's not one of his attributes. And so he's always love. And so even in what we see as judgment, he's setting things right and in order and proper, and they'll be peaceful on the far side of this. And so I think it's hard to set apart our human ideas of things and our perspective limited to this earthly life and the centrality of our focus on the temporal being that we have, this body. And then reconcile that with like fire and the destruction of creation as being a good thing, but it is. And like when I guess a foretaste that's can be simply had in this, we say this in closing, that God limited lifespans of people. In the Old Testament, we read about the great patriarchs that lived like Methuselah lived 969 years, right? The people were living like almost 1,000 years. It was like normal. Well, a lot of environmentalists might say the world was cleaner back then. But you know, I don't think it got that much dirtier between the life of the patriarch that lived 900 years and the one that lived like 400 years. You know, especially in those days, what were they polluting with? I don't know. So that's not the answer to the shortening of lifespans. The scripture says that God limited man's life to 120 years because man was evil. And so as sinners, he didn't want sin to keep going. So the end is good. It's a blessing to not live 1,000 years as a sinner, but only live 120. Right? It's hard for us to see that, but that's why God did it. He said, I'm going to limit man's days. You know, I'm going to cut back man's days so that you don't live 1,000 years anymore in sin, in sorrow. And so the cutting short of the world is the same idea. There will be an end to sin. Sin will not always reign. The devil will not always be doing the things that he does in people's lives and upsetting things and making so much unhappiness reign. And sometimes God's going to put an end to it. And how he does it is how he's going to do it. We're not going to change that. But we don't gloat in that. We're not happy about that, that people will be judged. But we also know that God gives in his love people what they need in this life. And so we have to trust him, just like we do in our own life, with the whole thing in his hands. That's where it is. Any questions or comments before we close? Any more questions?
Sure. Well, no, just like, I guess I've heard it, like, you described that, in the end, you will all just be, like, next to God, and you either love that or you hate that. And that's like the definition of heaven and hell. Just so that you don't think about like God, it's like hard to think about like you said, a vengeful God. So really, he's just like gathering his children, and then you're either, I don't know, you've either established good habits and like that feeling of that, or, I mean, this might be.
Yeah, and so like what is evil but the absence of good? What is darkness but the absence of light?
Yeah.
And so hell is the absence of God. You know what? It's the fathers dive into these topics, but I think that it's still a mystery.
Yeah.
And so many things we have to just leave. If we trust God, we trust him with things that even we think are unpleasant. Like, so if we're willing to accept our own suffering, which I think we are intellectually at least anyway, right? Then why can't we accept the idea that all creation, quote unquote, will suffer, right? And it's for a purification rather than condemnation alone. You know what I mean? It's not all evil, this end. It's good in its own way, But it's hard for us to see that because we're so tiny. We're so puny. Right? We can't see this, but we have to know that God is merciful. So if God is merciful and loving all the time, then even when he does things that we think are kind of weird, like you said about your own life, like things that happened, you wouldn't have chosen that, but it was good to have been there in the suffering. It's the same way with the whole of creation. Okay, well, next week we'll do chapter 2. May God bless each one of us. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord God, thank you for a glimpse into eternity tonight. You opened our consciences, our minds into things that are definitely closed to us now, Lord. But we pray that you would help us to, in a measure, understand your goodness in all things, even in judgment, and that you are behind everything that's good and good alone. We pray that your blessing would be upon us, that thy love would guide us and keep us by your grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless us all.